Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning, back in the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 18 to verse 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. May God bless this reading of his word.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. It's good to be back after 3 weeks, 3 long weeks away from the pulpit. I see it's still in good shape. Nobody broke pieces off of it this year, as has happened 1 year. But I know that the preaching was strong nonetheless, and so I am thankful to God for that. My family and I have missed you a lot. We had a really, really great time, a really, really wonderful time together. We absolutely enjoyed every single minute of the time that God allowed us to be together. But it is very truly good to be here again this morning, to be with all of you, to be with all of our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping our God together with you. It's been several weeks now since we've been in the book of Romans together. And so, as we come back to it this morning, what we need to do is to think back a few verses by way of review so that we can reorient ourselves to what Paul is proclaiming here in Romans chapter 8. Because if we don't take time to do that, if we don't take time to review, we're going to miss all of the important message that Paul is proclaiming in verses 18 through 25, which Ted just read for us. We'll never ever be able to grasp what Paul means in these coming verses unless we really comprehend and understand and are fully convinced of what he said in the verses that we looked at several weeks ago. And so I want to review with you some this morning in order to introduce these verses to you, which will then take time to unpack both this week and next week. But think back with me. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. Paul said, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And that means, you remember, we said that one of the chief and defining characteristics of the true people of God, one of the chief defining characteristics of the true child of God, as opposed to an unbeliever, as opposed to an unregenerate person who does not belong to Christ, one of the chief defining characteristics of the true child of God is that they are someone who is being led by the Spirit of God. And in the context of the book of Romans and everything that Paul has been teaching and revealing and proclaiming already in chapters 7 and 8 of Romans, what he means by being led by the Spirit of God is that the people of God are those who are being led not just in terms of making big, important life decisions, what career path to take, what city to move to, what person to marry, what investments to make, whether or not to buy that house or that new car. God surely leads us in those kinds of ways, by His Word and by His Spirit, in making those kinds of life decisions according to His law and the wisdom and His will that He has revealed to us in His Word. But that's not what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. What he means here, specifically, remember, is that the people of God, the children of God, are those who are being led in, specifically, the mortification of sin in their lives. That's what Paul's all about in Romans 7 and 8. He's all about salvation. He's all about justification. He's all about the sanctification that comes as a result of justification. The children of God are those who are being led in the mortification of sin in their lives. Those who are being led in killing sin so that it no longer reigns in their mortal bodies. That's the will of God. That's the purpose of God. That is the inevitable result of what it means to be a Christian. The killing of sin, the sanctification of our souls and our bodies and our lives. And sin, remember, in the teaching of Paul, to say nothing of the teaching of Jesus himself and the rest of the New Testament apostles and Old Testament prophets, sin in God's Word everywhere never ever simply refers to the outward behaviors of your life. You got to get out of that way of thinking if you're going to start thinking biblically about what it means to kill sin and grow in grace and mature in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In God's Word, sin always, first and foremost, refers to that inner, deep heart disposition of self-governing, self-glorifying, self-willed, self-righteous, self-sufficient idolatry. That's what sin means. Sin is the enthronement of self. Sin is the deification of self and the worship of our own desires. Sin is saying, I will be God to me. Sin is saying, I will not recognize the maker of the universe as my first and final authority. I will recognize self. Maybe I'll take his advice, but only insofar as it ultimately gets me what I want, what I deserve, what I'm entitled to. Sin is making what I want, my desires, to be the primary basis and the ultimate foundation of what I hold to be good and true and right and valuable and worthy in my life. And it's from that deep inner heart attitude of self-idolatry and self-deification and the deification of my own desires that all outward forms of evil and wickedness and unrighteousness come bursting forth and out of our lives. God's Word is abundantly clear about this. Jesus says it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Defilement comes from the inside out of our lives, out through our words, out through our actions. It's from the heart, Jesus says, that the mouth speaks. He's so clear in all of his teaching, in all of his ministry, about the reality of the inner heart of sinfulness that works its way out through words and through deeds. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, right? And it's why Jesus is so adamant in all of his preaching about the inside of the cup and not just making sure that the outside is clean. James is extremely clear, right? In James chapter 4, what causes quarrels and fights among you? What causes that outward behavior of violence and quarrelsomeness? He says, is it not this, that your passions, your inner desires are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot get what you want, and so you fight and you quarrel. Those outward acts, murder, it's a wicked act of outward evil. Quarreling and fighting and stealing are crimes against God and His law and against other people, but the real sinfulness of sin starts on the inside, with our passions and our desires and our commitment to live according to them instead of the will and the glory of God. And with this attitude that we are all born with and come into this world with, we commit all kinds of atrocities against the law and the will of God and other people. We live by that attitude every day of our lives in the flesh. We live by this attitude that says, I am God to me. What I want is what is most important. What I desire is what I am entitled to have, because my desires are the final basis of what is good and true and right in my life. That is the basic, natural heart disposition and spiritual condition that the Bible calls sin. And the Bible teaches us that we are all born with this and hopelessly enslaved to this propensity. All of us, each and every one of us. None are righteous. No, not one. Maybe you haven't killed anybody. Maybe you're not a thief. Maybe you don't commit great outward acts of evil, but you are not righteous by nature. None of us are. No, not one. Paul doesn't just mean what you do. Paul means what you are. And that means, brothers and sisters, Christians, that means that when it comes to this business of killing sin and mortifying sin in our lives, of putting it to death and crucifying it, as Paul says here in Romans and also in Galatians 5 and also in Ephesians 4 and also in Colossians 3 and 1 Corinthians 9 and Titus 2 and everywhere else that he talks about putting sin to death all over the place in the New Testament. When it comes to this business of killing sin, you gotta stop thinking about the outside of the cup primarily. You gotta focus on the inside. You gotta stop thinking primarily about the things that you do and start thinking about the desires of your heart and about your heart's commitment to self. That's where it all comes from. Killing sin comes from the inside out. And it is something we do, Paul says in verse 13 of Romans chapter 8, it's something we do by the Spirit of God, not by our own strength. Not by the law, not by our own will and tenacious commitment to keep the law. Because in our sinfulness, we will always fail. And whatever outward semblance of righteousness we're able to create by trying our best to keep the law will only be God denying, Christ denying self-righteousness. Killing sin is something we do by the Spirit of God. That means we do it according to the will of God and according to the supernatural power and influence of the Spirit of God in us. As we remember, as we set our minds on the things of the Spirit instead of on the things of the flesh. That's how sanctification and growth and spiritual maturity happen in the Christian life. They happen by the will and the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit as we set our minds on the living, active truth that is His Word. And as He causes that truth to not just rattle around in our skulls, but to sink deeply down into our hearts by faith, causing us by living faith that He gives as a supernatural gift to embrace that truth. Truth about what we are as sinners. We'll embrace it and say, yes, it's me. I am the wretched man of Romans chapter 7. I am the one who needs God's grace. Truth about His holiness. Truth about His glory, His character and His nature. Truth about His mighty works. Truth about His great promises. Truth about His redeeming work in the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. When we set our minds on all of the truth of God, then when we start to take our thoughts captive to all of that truth, when we saturate our thoughts with the things of the Spirit, when we saturate our heart's desires with the things of the Spirit and trust in those things, to not only know that they are true in general, but to say, hallelujah, they're true for me. That's when sanctification happens. When we start to not only say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but also start to say, well, I am in Christ Jesus. God has done for me what I could never ever do through the keeping of the law. And the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. When we start to say that, when we start to say that God has sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for my sin He died. And God condemned my sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in me. When we start to say that and believe that and trust that and have a deep inner abiding confidence in that, then that causes our souls to sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. There is therefore now no condemnation for me, because I am in Christ Jesus." And when your soul is singing that, when the Holy Spirit is translating the glorious truths of the gospel into the Alleluia chorus in your heart, when your nature in Christ is full of amazement and gratitude and love and reverence and awe because you are trusting and living the Holy Spirit-forged faith that is within you, that all of the promises of God are yes in Christ, and so your soul is crying out amen to Him, when that's happening, and only when that's happening, that's when sin is being killed. You're trying to kill sin some other way. Sin isn't being killed. It's being multiplied. It's being hidden behind a veil of self-righteousness. It's being hid behind a deceptive veneer. It's not being killed. But when your heart is crying out yes and amen to Christ, then sin is being killed because sin's lifeline is being cut. Sin's airline is being kinked. Sin's artery is being severed. Sin's power over you, which is your selfish passions and your selfish desires, they're being overwhelmed by the love of Christ in you, which is then causing your soul to surge with a great love for Christ. Loving Him who first loved you by the Spirit. That is how sin is killed. Sin cannot ever be killed in any other way. Growth cannot ever happen in any other way. That is how the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. And you remember, Paul describes that leading of the Spirit in the killing of sin even more specifically in verses 14 through 17. In two ways. First of all, by saying that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And second, that as children, we are also heirs of God. That means that the Holy Spirit comes and fills us with this deep abiding confidence in the truth of God's Word and promises. And as He does that, He makes us to know and to trust that we are no longer God's enemies, that we are His adopted children and heirs. He fills us, verse 15, not with a cowering, trembling, terrified sense of fear, like a slave has for a master, obeying the master, but only because he's horrified that if he doesn't obey, he'll be beaten and killed and condemned by the master. God's Spirit hasn't given you that kind of a spirit of fear and slavery. That's not what leads to sanctification. Instead, He's given you a deep, intimate, resting, loving, abiding confidence that God is not your slave master any longer, but that in Christ He is your Father. That I am not His despised slave any longer, but that in Christ I am His beloved son. A confidence of His fatherly love and acceptance of me that causes my soul to cry out, "Abba, Father." That word Abba, that children use of intimacy, of trust, of love, of desire, of need, that's very much like the kind of thing that my kids cry out to me when I come home. They say, "Daddy, I love you." They say, "Daddy, I want to be with you." They say, "Daddy, I don't want you to go back to work." They say, "Daddy, I want you to stay. I want to be like you. I want to do the things that you do. Daddy, I need you when I scrape my knee. I need you when I fall down. I need you when I get hurt. I need you when I'm scared. I need you when I'm weak." That's what the Spirit is causing us to cry out. Listen to me. If the Spirit is not causing you to cry out that way in your heart, if that is not the experience of your life, then sin is not being conquered in your life. And you're not growing in grace. And you're not maturing, you're stagnating, and you're wallowing. And you need to lean on the Spirit. Sin is conquered and crucified when the Holy Spirit makes my soul cry out to my Heavenly Father and say, I don't want to sin anymore. I hate it. I hate this wretchedness. I don't want to be like that old, sinful, fleshly, rebellious, idolatrous person anymore. I want to be like my Abba instead. Because He loves me. Because He sent His Son to die for me. Because He has filled me with an abiding love for Him, and so I want to please Him more than I want to please myself. Galatians 5:17. The flesh and the Spirit are opposed to each other in terms of what they want. And the Spirit is doing battle against your flesh in order to keep you from doing the things that you desire. And cause you instead to do the things that God desires. I want to make you happy, God. I want to bring you honor, God. I want to glorify you, God. Children who truly love their parents on this earth say that. They'll sacrifice things if they truly love you in order to bring you pleasure, in order to make you happy, in order to honor you. And so the Spirit causes our souls to cry out, Abba, Father, make me like You. Make me holy. Make me righteous. Make me truly beautiful. Make my life pleasing to You. Make me worthy of You. And again, unless that experience that Paul describes there in verse 15 is your experience, then sin is not being mortified in your life. If you're trying to kill it out of guilt, if you're trying to kill it out of fear, if you're trying to kill it out of pride, if you're trying to kill it because you're worried what people think of you in this world, it's not being killed. If your spirit is not being prompted by the Spirit of God to cry out, Abba, Father, sin is not being killed. Your behavior might be being modified by some other impulse. Maybe the outside of your cup is being kept to look tidy and clean and neat and pretty. But again, whatever semblance of righteousness there is self-righteousness, and it's self-serving, and it's fake, and it's hypocritical, and it's temporary. And it doesn't honor God because He sees the heart. Genuine growth and sanctification and spiritual maturity only ever come as the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are His children. And causes us to cry out to Him in that kind of deep devotion and love and dependence and worship. And the second thing that the Spirit does in our hearts to mortify sin and transform us by the renewing of our minds, He makes us cry out, Abba, Father. And as children, He makes us to be confident that in Christ we are heirs of God. You remember? It's the last thing we saw together in Romans chapter 8, 3 weeks ago. Verse 17, if children, then heirs. The Holy Spirit is leading us to conquer and kill and vanquish sin in our lives by convincing us that as God's children, we are rightful heirs of all that God owns. And here we are, running around willy-nilly all over the place. Stashing treasures on heaven, grasping for the things of this world, clinging to fame, clinging to fortune, clinging to health, clinging to wealth, clinging to prosperity, clinging to the things of this earth. This is what I need. This is what I want. This is what I will spend my money on. This is what I will spend my time on. This is what I will invest my life in, because this is what I have to have when it's all going to be burned up and destroyed and go away. And you have a better inheritance that you're neglecting and forsaking for all of this stuff, all of this temporary, sin-cursed, falling apart, decaying junk. If children, then heirs. You are the rightful heir of everything that God owns and everything that God is. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. You get that as an inheritance. And Paul says we're fellow heirs with the Son. Psalm chapter 2, ask of me, God says to the Son, and I will surely give the nations, all of them, as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth is your possession. And I'm a co-heir with Him. Psalm 72, may He have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the very ends of the earth. Christ's inheritance is that everlasting, imperishable kingdom that He was given in Daniel's vision. Dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples and all nations and all tongues should serve Him, and His dominion is everlasting and it shall not pass away, and His kingdom is one which shall never ever be destroyed. That's the inheritance of Christ. That's what God the Father has given to Him, and that is what you also receive in Christ. Heirs with Christ of all things, including the kingdom, including the glory, including the dominion, including the cosmic order, which will be recreated and purged from all unrighteousness. For if we endure, we will also reign with Him. And best of all, we saw the inheritance includes the person and the presence and the glory of God Himself. We exult in the hope of what? Romans 5:2. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. That's what causes us to rejoice. Not the absence of pain in this world, not the presence of stuff in this world, but the hope of the coming glory of God. That's our hope. That's what we long for, to one day see and savor and revel and bask in the presence of the glory of God Himself. In the same way John saw and foretold in Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with me, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them forever as their God, and wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and there shall not be any more mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Something you want here more than that? Something that's worth more of your time here than that? That's our coming future inheritance. And again, it leaves us to ask, with all of that coming, what is there in this current, fallen, sin-cursed world that we really want more than that? I mean, isn't the Spirit of God tearing your heart and your desires away from all of this stuff and making your soul to cry out with Asaph? Whom have I in heaven but You, Lord? And there's nothing, not a single thing on this earth that I desire more than You. Take it all, Lord. Take all my money. Take every cent that I have. Take all the pleasures of this world. Take all of my possessions. Take all of my relationships. Take the esteem of men. Take the comfort. Take my health. Take my life. For my flesh and my heart shall fail, but God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever. Leave me with Him and I have it all. And so we saw why it is that Paul says that we must suffer in order to receive this great inheritance that is ours as the sons of God. Right? Verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And why? Because suffering pries our sinful grip from the things of this world, teaches us not to idolize them. Suffering teaches us that all of this is going away. Suffering teaches us that all of this is bound for decay. Suffering teaches us that this body of ours can't last in this world. Suffering teaches us not to love anything more than we love God and His glory. Not to value anything or cherish anything or prize anything or strive after anything or treasure up anything or long for anything more than we long for God and His kingdom and His righteousness. And that is why Paul says what he says in verse 18, and why it is so remarkable. And why, Christian, you need to be able to say what Paul says in verse 18. Paul, who suffered so much, He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was robbed. He was imprisoned. He was betrayed. He was left for dead. Suffering was a regular daily reality for Paul. And he says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see? That's not just what Paul says and we go, wow, what a guy. That's really awesome that Paul said that. Paul wants and intends for you to be able to say the same thing in your soul. This is what he wants us to believe with all of our hearts, and it is what we must believe with all of our hearts, because if we don't believe that there isn't anything that you can suffer in this world that makes the glory of God that is coming unworthy. If you don't believe, then when suffering comes, as Paul says it must come, then you're not going to endure it. You're not going to stand firm. You're going to wither up and you're going to fade away. When suffering and affliction and hardship and trials come slamming into our lives, and they will, if they haven't yet come crashing into your world, this passage says that they will, and you know that they will. Because in this fallen, decaying, sin-cursed world that has been subjected to futility, suffering isn't an option. Death isn't an option. Disease isn't an option. Loss of loved ones isn't an option. Witnessing and perhaps experiencing great and horrific tragedy isn't an option. It's a given. Suffering isn't an if, it's a when, and it's a how much. And when it does come, it is going to take deep, deep conviction and a profound hope for you to not throw in the towel and say, I can't handle this. I'm done. I'm not going any further. Because when suffering comes, your flesh will inevitably tempt you to say, if this is what I get for trusting Christ, I don't want it anymore. It's not worth it. Your flesh is going to tempt you that way. It's exactly why Paul says what he says in verses 18 through 25. He is writing these words so that we will not throw away our hope in Christ when suffering and sorrows and miseries come and overwhelm us in this world. So that we will not be conquered by despair and depression and feelings of futility and hopelessness. He's writing in order to convince us that whatever suffering may be necessary in your life as a Christian, whether it's persecution for the sake of the gospel, or poverty, or sickness, or disease, or cancer, or intense loss, like the loss of somebody that you love even more than you love your own life, or great tragedy, or massive disappointment, or shattered broken homes and marriages, or whatever kind of physical or emotional, spiritual pain and anguish you may have to suffer in this life. Whatever it is, Paul is writing these verses so that when you encounter it, you will be able to say, it's hard, it's brutal, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Now, how does he do that? It'll take more time than we have this morning to see it, but how does Paul strengthen our faith so that when we do suffer, we aren't conquered by despair and unbelief, and we don't end up saying, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. I'm going to turn to the world. I'm going to turn to fortune. I'm going to turn to whatever comforts. I'm going to turn to whatever diversions and distractions and lusts of the flesh seem to insulate me from suffering. What is it that God does? What is it that Paul says that keeps us from going there? How does he so deepen our hope so that when we do suffer, we can say with him genuinely, authentically, from the bottom of our hearts, yeah, this suffering is brutal and hard and unimaginably painful, but it's not even worth comparing to the glory that God has stored up for me. A huge part of it is everything that we've just reviewed about the great treasure of our standing as children of God. What can compare with that? And the coming glory of our full inheritance as heirs of God with Christ. What wouldn't we suffer to receive that? No amount of earthly pain can ever outweigh the glory of the promises that are ours in Christ. And if you doubt that, if you don't feel that, if you say, no, I'm not sure about that, the suffering feels like it outweighs the promises, then you have not embraced the promises as you must. But Paul goes on, and in these verses, puts our pain and puts our suffering into eternal perspective for us and shows us, frankly, just how self-absorbed and nearsighted and myopic sometimes we can be when we suffer. When we suffer, it's really, really easy for us to feel like it's not worth it. Because we feel like when we suffer, the whole world is falling apart. Because in our flesh, we have sort of come to think of our own lives and our own experiences as the whole world. As the center of the universe. As the center of reality. As the most important thing that there is. And here Paul is saying, no, there is a much, much bigger picture at stake. He's saying, when you suffer, it's not just about you. Do you know that? Do you know that whatever you suffer, as horrific as it may be, that when you suffer it, it's not just about you. Your life and your experience is a part of something much, much grander and bigger. That's what you have to know. Look at what he says. Look at verses 19 and 22 and 19 through 22 and what they all have in common. Where's the suffering in these verses? Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Verse 21, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Do you see what Paul is saying in those four verses about suffering? He's saying it's not just about you. Your life is not the center of the universe, and your experience is not the sum total of what's going on in the universe. When you suffer, there's something going on that is beyond your own experience. Your suffering is not just individual. Your suffering is not just personal, and you need to know that, and you need to see that for two gigantic reasons. First of all, because when we suffer, we may very well be tempted to think that it is personal. We may very well conclude that God must be punishing us for something that we did. Because we can't see beyond the boundaries of our own life. And Paul is saying, no. Suffering in your life isn't always punishment for something that you did. Something bigger is at stake here. There's a much bigger explanation than that. And secondly, when we suffer, we may become so focused on our own feelings and our own experiences that we can't see past what we're going through. It's all we can see. It's all we can feel. And so we become so overwhelmed by our pain and our misery and our feelings of despair and hopelessness because we lose sight of the great eternal purpose that our particular suffering is just a small part of. That's what Paul is saying here. He's trying to pull us out of the speck of our own lives and orient us towards the greater cosmic eternal picture that it's not just us who are suffering as isolated individuals. Your suffering isn't just personal. Your life and your circumstances and your experiences and your pain and your anguish are all a part of a great cosmic groaning that the whole creation experiences. The whole creation is full of decay and rot and ruin, like an old crumbling building with rotted out timbers. It's groaning and it's dissolving and it's falling apart and it's perishing. And not only that, what you've got to know is that there is a divine, sovereign, and merciful and just purpose for it that extends way, way beyond your own personal life and your own personal experience. It's not just you. The whole of creation is in the grip of futility. And it's in the grip of futility not by accident, not by chance, not just because of the naturalistic forces of entropy, not just because the laws of physics say that everything in the universe has a built-in tendency to move from order to disorder. That's not why things are falling apart, ultimately. Do you realize that? The decay and the groaning and the corruption and the futility of the creation are all a result, verse 20 says, of the sovereign divine decree of God. Entropy exists as a function of God's judgment against sin in the created order. For the creation was subjected to futility. Actively, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. And why? Why was the whole creation subjected to futility by God? Why is it all groaning and decaying and falling apart and dying and suffering and disintegrating? It's all God's righteous judicial response to the sin and the rebellion and the idolatry that came crashing and flooding into this world way back in Genesis chapter 3, and that has contaminated this world and stained it and soiled it and suffused it as it has grown exponentially every day since. One writer says this, that all of the natural evil in this world, and what he means by natural evil are floods and tidal waves and tsunamis and hurricanes and genocide and murder and violence and war and destruction and death, disease. All natural evil in this world is a statement about the absolute horror of moral evil. And so when we see a suffering in this world that is unspeakably horrible, let it make us shudder at how unspeakably horrible sin is against an infinitely holy God. You see? Everything that is going on in the world today that is horrific and that is tragic and that is violent and that is terrible to behold and to experience corresponds exactly to the horror of the violence that sin does against the glory of God. The meaning of futility, the meaning of corruption and suffering and groaning is that sin and falling short of the great, infinite, unimaginable glory of God is a hideous and repulsive thing beyond all imagination. And unless you know that, unless you get that, unless you understand how violent sin is against God, then you're going to look at all of the suffering in the world and the suffering in your life, and you're going to say, there's nothing that calls for this. There's nothing that justifies this. Unless you comprehend the unspeakable outrage that sin against God's glory is, then you will see the futility and the suffering in this world and in your own life as a great, tragic, unnecessary overreaction. And that's exactly how people view God. Has no right to do this to us, forgetting entirely how much worse the offense of sin against Him is. And so Paul is saying that the very point of our miseries and our suffering and our groaning and the corruption of our bodies and the whole world and creation around us, the point of sickness and disease and loss of life and violence and bloodshed and tragedy is to teach us the horror of sin, in order that we might know and grasp the glory of God. Sin is so unimaginably, unfathomably terrible that it deserves and demands all of the corruption, all of the groaning that we feel in our lives, that we experience and that we see and witness in the world around us every day. But the other side of the coin is this, that all of that corruption and all of that groaning and all of that suffering and all of that decay teaches us the absolute pricelessness of redemption and the hope that God is making all things new, right? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Why? In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We'll unpack all of that hope more fully next week, but this morning, realize this. As you suffer, and as you anticipate the suffering that you must endure to some extent, to some degree, at some point in your life, realize that the suffering of your life is a part of a larger groaning of the whole creation, part of the great sovereign purpose of God as He righteously and justly responds to the great outrage of sin in this world, and as He mercifully works to bring all that is to nothing in order to make it all new, in order to make you new, in order to give you a new body, in order to redo this whole heavens and earth and make them new and give you an eternal home and an eternal kingdom and an eternal reign and righteousness with Him in His glory, with Christ, in His presence. And if your heart says, that's what I want, that's what I long for, that's what I hope for, then you will not lust after and idolize the things of this world and the things that your flesh craves. You'll know freedom from them. It's part of God's sovereign purpose as He responds to the outrage of sin and makes all things new. Realize that the suffering that you feel, realize that the groanings that you go through in this created life of yours, that they are not death throes. They are, verse 22 says at the end, the pains of what? Childbirth. All of you ladies who have experienced the terrible, indescribable, miserable pains of childbirth know exactly what Paul means there at the verse, end of verse 22, right? Those pains are agonizing, but they're worth it, aren't they? They're so worth it. Because as painful as the contractions are and the labor is and the pushing is and the hideous misery of childbirth can be, as painful as all of that is, it really, truly is nothing compared to the glory and the beauty of the baby that comes from it. The child, the life. And that's what Paul is saying to you, Christian. That is the hope to which you cling. Suffering is not the omen of something horrible that is coming to you. Suffering is the promise of something unspeakably, unimaginably, unfathomably glorious that Paul gives us a taste of here in his word. And if you see it, and if you savor it, and if you take your thoughts captive to it, and if you fill your heart with it more than you fill your heart and mind and life with the things of this fallen, corrupt, decaying world, then you will long for the glory that is to come. And never be content with the fallen world around you. And never be captive to the pleasures and the fleeting and temporary and passing and impermanent enticements of sin. And you will long for your inheritance, and you will long for His presence, and you will long for His glory. And in that longing for that which is unseen, you will grow in grace. You will honor Him, you will glorify Him, you will trust Him, you will endure whatever suffering He deems you to go through, and your life will be pleasing to Him. Amen. Let us pray that God would focus our eyes and our vision upon the prize and upon our Christ. Father, teach us this morning how to suffer. Teach us how to pray as Jesus taught us to, that it would be Your will that would be done on earth in our lives, even as it is done in heaven. And teach us to pray, Father, in light of passages like Romans 8, and in light of passages like Hebrews chapter 12, which teach us and declare to us that You discipline all whom You love, that You designed for us to suffer in this world in order to teach us to endure, and in order to form our character, in order to create us and recreate us as people who trust you, who love you, who crave you, who value you, who prize you, and forsake all else, even our own lives, in pursuit of your glory. And so, Father, we pray boldly this morning that if suffering would cause your glory to be manifested in your church and in the lives of your people, if taking from us that which we most cherish in this world would bring you glory, if ripping from us that which we cling to would cause us to love you more and cling to you more, Father, if pounding us into the dust would cause us to prize our inheritance and the coming imperishable kingdom rather than the things of this fallen world, then pound us and strip it all from us. Let our flesh fail. Let our heart fail. Let us, Father, cling to you and you alone as our portion. May our hearts say, your nearness is our good and nothing else. And so, Father, may Christ and Christ alone be our vision, even as we sing to you this morning in prayer. And we ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.